Lord God, we do bless your name. We thank you for being our creator God, who created the heavens and the earth, and created each one of us in your image. And you come and dwelled and tabernacled among us and taught us how to live. You died on the cross and you rose again. And then you sent the Holy Spirit into our hearts to fill us with joy, to fill us with your presence. And that joy, Lord, we embrace and we hold on to in the good times when the sun is shining and in the dark times when there's pain in the offering. Lord, as hard as it is, sometimes we can do nothing but turn to you. Lord, this past week has been such a time when we had to turn to you with the tragedy of the killings that have happened right here in our neighborhood. We pray, Lord, for the families of those who have been impacted. We pray for those of us who live right here, two blocks away, where the final shooting occurred, and how we've been, our lives seemingly have been shattered as well. Lord, during those dark times, we turn to you, and we seek your face. Lord, we bless your name today, every day, and evermore. In your name, amen. I'm going to read that for you from Revelation 19. Then a voice came from the throne saying, "Praise our God, all you, his servants, you who fear him, both great and small." Then I heard what sounded like a great multitude, like the roar of rushing waters, like loud peals of thunder, shouting, "Hallelujah! For our Lord God Almighty reigns. Let us rejoice and be glad and give him glory. For the wedding of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. Fine linen, bright and clean, was given to her to wear. Fine linen stands for the righteous acts of God's people." Then the angel said to me, "Write, blessed are those who are invited to the wedding supper of the Lamb." And then he added, "These are the true words of God." Indeed, these are God's words to invite us to that ultimate wedding banquet.
I want to thank who's ever responsible for the invitation to be here. It's been a while, but I love to come to this church. As Jerry mentioned, we have deep roots together. We're sort of branched off at one point, but our roots are the same. And a lot of friendships, a lot of relationships, a lot of great memories, and kind of wonderful celebration of things that are going on in the present as well. So thanks for the privilege of joining with you all. And this is, again, a great gift. William and Kate will someday be King and Queen of England. They were married on April 29th, an event witnessed by 2 billion viewers live. That's the most in television history. The wedding cost $70 million. The guest list was filled, of course, with celebrities and VIPs. In a moment, we're going to turn to the second chapter of John to consider another wedding. It will seem very different in scope. It was a wedding of the most humble and ordinary sort. But it has as its center the display of his glory for the first time, John says, Jesus display, making his glory known. And for that reason, this humble wedding in this ordinary place 2,000 years ago, embedded now in Scripture, will be remembered forever and ever after all the monarchies of all this earth have passed into oblivion. Weddings are wonderful, and they can be instructive. They allow us to connect to the past, celebrate the present, look forward to the future, and hope. The Bible begins with a wedding. The Lord God formed the woman, brought her to the man, it says. An elegant, simple, profound first wedding, and the Bible ends with a wedding. As Jerry read earlier in our service, the wedding of the Lamb, the marriage of the Lord and his bride. That's a wedding that, of course, ushers in the world to come. So weddings are places that we naturally and easily and willingly turn to find instruction about important things. We're inclined to do so even before turning to the text for this morning. John, let me say, as we acquaint ourselves with the book before we look at chapter 2, gave us a purpose statement for what he wrote. This is not so common in the Bible. Often authors will say what they say but not take the time to tell us why they're doing so. But John, at the end of the book, says this: "This is the reason for what I wrote. Jesus did many other miraculous signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not recorded in this book. Great many more are not written. But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name." Something to believe here, and by believing, to come more alive than we have been before. John he builds his book, he gives order to it by a series of what he calls signs, or miraculous signs, that say something about Jesus. And at various points, we realize we've come from the last one to the next one of these signs. And this morning, we're looking at the first of them. I wasn't organized enough to bring a slide with the text on it this morning, and so you're going to have to look at a Bible. I don't know if that's kind of works for you, but if not, snuggle up to somebody who has one. At our church, it's the same way. We're so used to having stuff on the slides that it seems odd to actually open a book. But chapter 2 of John is where you need to turn this morning, if you can. This is a story of a wedding, as we'll see, and I want to, before I read these verses, I want to say there are three perspectives that you could adopt or can adopt as we work through this, and sort of look at what happens as if you were in each of these three places. The first is the perspective of the man who is called the master of the banquet. He has a little speech in there. We meet this guy. We don't know his name. He's called the master of the banquet. If you were there, what would you have learned were you him? What would you see if his glasses are the ones you're using to look at the scene? So when I read, you might have that in the back of your mind. The second perspective is the perspective of Jesus' disciples. A handful of them, very early in his ministry, have traveled with Jesus, and they're seeing something too. They're learning something. What is their perspective? And then the last is the perspective of Mary, or not named, not given by name, but called here the mother of Jesus, obviously, Mary. What was her perspective? What did she learn? And so with those in mind, let me read chapter 2, verse 1. "On the third day, a wedding took place at Cana in Galilee. Jesus' mother was there, and Jesus and his disciples also had been invited to the wedding. When the wine was gone, Jesus' mother said to him, 'They have no more wine.' 'Dear woman, why do you involve me?' Jesus replied. 'My time has not yet come.'" Let me stop for a second. This is a much debated interchange between Jesus and his mother. Commentators are all over the place at trying to understand what this is. In English, especially in some of the older English versions, it almost sounds like he's being rude to his mother, which he is not. This is a respectful statement. It's an idiom where he would speak respectfully, but he would speak as if respectfully to any older woman who might have been there. It is a formal statement. It's respectful, but it is not intimate. It is not tender. It is not a son coming up, holding his mother, putting his arm around her, that sort of thing. He is, in effect, formally saying, "You need to keep your distance now." And we'll talk a little bit about that. He's polite, but he is bringing something new to his mother's experience, and we'll talk about that when we get to it. His mother said to the servants, "Do whatever he tells you." It's been pointed out that that might be a great life verse. If you want a sort of a simple sermon to guide you for the rest of your life in any setting, verse 6 of John 2, "Do whatever he tells you," is actually a great life verse, and I commend it to you on that basis. Nearby stood six stone water jars, the kind used by the Jews for ceremonial washing, each of them holding from 20 to 30 gallons. Jesus said to the servants, "Fill the water jars with water." So they filled them to the brim. Then he said to them, now draw out some of the water, some and take it to the master of the banquet. They did so, and the master of the banquet tasted the water that had been turned into wine. He did not realize where it had come from, though the servants who had drawn the water knew. Then he called the bridegroom aside and said, everyone brings out the choice wine first and then the cheaper wine after the guests have had too much to drink. But you have saved the best till now. This is the first of his miraculous signs Jesus performed at Cana in Galilee. He thus revealed his glory and his disciples put their faith in him. I don't know how many of you have ever been involved in planning a wedding. Probably the majority, maybe even the large majority, either your wedding or the wedding of a friend or the wedding of one of your children, or you, in some way or other, you've been connected not just as a guest at a wedding, but into the planning, the preparation. And it is true in our culture, but it has been true in every culture, that weddings are a big deal and planning them is a big deal. And there's a great range of emotions, and sometimes there's stresses and worrying about money, and there's anxieties over points of view, and all the people involved aren't always on the same page. And it can be an enormous undertaking, very often grows and grows in its enormity as the event draws nearer. You know, we might make some guesses about the wedding planning here. Somebody dropped the ball. Either the budget was mishandled, or the guest list got too large, or somebody failed to bring the wine that is now located somewhere else, but it's not there on time, or it's, you know, there's, Hollywood makes movies about this kind of stuff all the time. This, you know, the stumblebum, wedding planning, heartbreak, romance, you know, et cetera, comedy of kind of wedding struggles. Well, this isn't exactly a comedy, but we can see that somebody who had some responsibility failed. And because of that, Jesus, caring for the two whom I think of as young people, as kids maybe, very few people married at older age in this culture. These are probably young kids starting their life together, and Jesus, loving them, takes action to bless them, takes action to be kind to them on their wedding day which stars in their eyes, hopes in their heart, looking forward to life, wanting it to be just right. But there's more to that than just Jesus. There's more to this than Jesus just being kind to young people. In the culture of that day in this place, it would have been a great social failure to have had the wine run out on your wedding day. And nobody in these times, in this kind of social strata, moved very far from home ever. And so the young people of Cana grew up and became the old people of Cana. But this, everyone would remember that this couple began their life together with sort of a drop ball and a black eye, and they would live with sort of the social stigma of this kind of for the rest of their lives. There was more at stake than just the event of the moment. And so Jesus' care for them is, again, beyond just the day of their wedding. He's taking care of them for the years that they have left before them. But in addition to all of that, John makes the point that his miracle was a display of himself. His disciples saw something. He pulled back a curtain and revealed something of himself to the few people, his disciples in particular, who knew what had happened, who saw the thing. They began to see that that something extraordinary is going on, and this Jesus, whom they did not yet know very well, they'd only begun shortly ago to follow him because John the Baptist said they should. They're just beginning to hear and listen and discover about him, and something about this miracle displayed his glory, revealed his glory, John said. It is the first of these miraculous signs to do so. So, taking the perspective of the master of the banquet, what is something we might learn from this self-revealing that Jesus is doing? And I want to suggest first this, and this from this man's perspective, that Jesus is establishing for those who will know and follow him, establishing the priority of joy. It's a familiar saying of the rabbis, without wine there is no joy. These people would have associated joy and wine. That's a clear association throughout the Old Testament. The wine symbolizes effervescence, overflow, celebration, connectedness. It symbolizes joy. And Jesus, as the first thing that he did, gave priority to joy, 180 gallons of it, of the most exquisite kind of wine. This man is asking questions. Who's responsible for this? You know, most people, you know, they kind of give the wine away in order that you won't notice how bad the stuff at the end is. Whoever is in charge here has a different perspective. Whoever is in charge here is saying something about life being full and exuberant and filled with a kind of delight. There's something going on here. He's been a master of ceremonies before. He's kind of like the DJ you might hire today. And he's done a lot of weddings, let's assume. There's something about this wedding. Whoever is making this happen has a different perspective than most people. Jesus is, in this case, firmly declaring himself to be in favor of love and laughter, dancing, family, friends, and belonging. His first miracle says that joy is to be at the center of the people of God. A sense that life is good is at our core. Life is to be shared. We have much to celebrate, more than we'll ever know to be thankful for. There is something about joy that it must be characteristic of the people who follow this man, who follow this one. I'm hesitant to quote from Fiddler on the Roof in this place when Rabbi Morgan is not here, you know, the fiddler himself not here. But there's a line from one of the songs that strikes me as pertinent. Two old men, Tevye and at Zeidel's first engagement, two old men are singing about that. And they say, God would like us to be joyful, even when our hearts lie panting on the floor. How much more should we be joyful when there's really something to be joyful for? God would, and that's good theology. There are reasons to be joyful even when life is very hard, and we can choose to remain steadfast to those reasons. How much more when it's overflowing should we turn to God in gratitude to him for his gifts? And I don't think we need to think long to recognize that Bible-believing evangelical Christians aren't usually accused of overdoing it in the cause of joy. That is not mostly our reputation, that we are a people that delight in life and are enthusiastic to see it given away. There's a caricature of sort of evangelicals that, you know, says they are the people that live in mortal dread that somebody somewhere is having a good time. You know, as if something terrific happening is a cause for concern. That's our first instinct, is what's wrong with this? People are having fun. I think it's actually a false caricature, but it's not completely so. There are reasons why we have a reputation of that sort, but they don't come from Jesus. The first thing he did, if he will make himself known, the first thing he did was create 180 gallons of terrific wine. So how else might we think about this priority of joy? One of the things this text suggests, and I think it's commonly the case, is that God is good to us before we recognize it. He has already done the beautiful thing. He has already done the lovely thing. He has already done the winsome thing, the good thing, the powerful thing. And we only later realize we've already stepped into something that he's done for us. Sometimes we ask him, Lord, please, I'm burdened by this. Would you help me in this case? And then he answers our prayers and we thank him for it. We take the initiative to ask for something, but much more frequently, I think, we find that he's already done something. We're the recipient of his blessing. And I think in terms of sharing Christ with those who don't know him, we have much more to offer in helping people see that God has already been good to them, oftentimes. Frequently, it will be the case that instead of challenging people with their sin, we might help them find the person they want to thank and have always wanted to thank. By all accounts, Yosemite has been spectacular this summer. I didn't go up there this year, but we had all this, you know, rain and snow packed from last year, and I guess the water has just been, you know, full all summer long, and the place is green, and the days have been warm, and the cataracts thundering, and if you were a thoroughly secular person who had no information about God nor even thought you cared, to stand on the valley floor of Yosemite and see those things, it might occur to you, I'd like to thank somebody for this. Somebody should be thanked for this, even though I don't know where to turn to do such a thing. Sometimes even the love of a pet or something small essentially strikes you as this is amazing. Such a good thing, such a wonderful thing, such a touching thing. I'd like to thank somebody for this. Somebody's been good to me, and I don't know who he is. I don't know where to turn. I don't know where to offer something in appreciation for what I've already been given, and now I'm discovering. And I'm not responsible for it. I'm the recipient of something I'm not responsible for. Some of you will remember the 1983 NCAA basketball championship game. Apparently not Marnie, who I guess is only 20-something. But anyway, so and it was a game between North Carolina State and Houston. Houston was by far the dominant team, you know, favored by a million points, had, you know, an entire roster of guys that would go on to play in the NBA. NC State was a huge underdog. And at the end of the game, the underdog comes back, and they're down by a point. A guy throws up a shot at the end of the game, and it misses. But one of their guys slips between the big guys, tips in at the buzzer, and North Carolina State wins. The crowd goes crazy. Their fans rush on the floor. The players are leaping and dancing and all over the place. And there's all this stuff going on. And you can find this on a video, a YouTube video, by the way. But there's a camera that followed their coach, a guy named Jim Valvano. Young guy at that point. Brand got it very early in his coaching career. And he jumps off his chair and he starts running around the floor and he's looking here and there. He's kind of just desperate and he back and forth. And finally somebody interviewed him afterward and said, "What were you doing at the end of the game? You were running around." He said, "I was looking for somebody to hug." You know, everybody else was hugging somebody. I was looking for somebody to hug. It's the most amazing thing that ever happened. We didn't deserve to win. It was amazing, and I wanted somebody to find somebody to hug. And again, I think there are a lot of people, neighbors and friends of ours, on some level, they realize that they are in the presence of beauty or some gift that comes in, and they want somebody to hug, and they don't know who it is. And part of our kind of people who have joy as a core identity for us, it comes from someone. We know where it comes from. We know that God has been good to us and how he's been good to us and why he's been good to us and what is implied by all that. And we can share those things with people around us. My mother became a Christian in her 40s, partly as a result of myself, my sisters, and kind of people in our life who had come to Christ. And I remember talking to her sometime later about her conversion, and it's very much this exact story, but this is not a precise quote. I didn't write down the conversation at the time, but it's close. I asked my mom, how did you become a Christian? Or what was the process? And she said, "I didn't feel like a terrible sinner. I didn't hate my life. I wasn't someone who was crawling out of the darkness hoping for light. But I spent most of my life knowing that I'd been given more than I deserved. And finally, someone told me that God was more than just a distant divine power, that he was a person who would receive my prayers, someone I could offer thanks." And she said, I just began to say thank you. And those prayers led to other prayers, led to the discovery of her need for a Savior, led to the truth of why the cross was important, and, you know, the funnel opened up and all of the great truths of Scripture became important to her. But someone told me that there is a person to whom I can offer thanks. And that was the beginning of her connection to God. Just I wanted to say thanks. I just didn't know how to do it or where to turn. The problem with self, I think often we are a little nervous about exuberance, about overflow, about excitement, because so often it gets attached to the wrong thing and it leads to sinful behaviors and so on. Perhaps it often does that. But the problem with self-indulgence, fleshly excess, and cheap thrills is not that they are fun. It is that they are false. The problem with sin that seems fun is not the fun. It's the falsehood. It's the lie that's underneath it. It's false because they fade and leave emptiness and ruin behind. Excess, fleshliness, sin is to be resisted and run from and avoided and crucified when we find it in our lives, not because it might be fun, but because it's always a lie. And we're trading the truth for something that will never satisfy and it will leave ruin behind. But again, we can speak well of life that is has Jesus at the center of it, doing something profound and good for the people he loves. And Patterson said, Christian joy is anchored in the facts of faith, to be trusted no matter the circumstances. Christ has come, Christ has died, Christ is risen and coming again. My sins are forgiven, my hope is sure. As the Heidelberg Catechism states, I belong body and soul and in life and death to my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. Joy is not a passing emotion. It is anchored in a reality of the person and work of Christ that cannot change and establishes a sure future. And so we choose to believe that he is good to us no matter what the feeling or emotions of the moment. Well, I think the master of the banquet was trying to discover who's in charge of a world in which joy is a priority, more than we can ever drink, better than we have experienced before. Who's in charge of a world like that? And we don't know if he ever found out or not. The story doesn't tell us whether his interest in this concern led him to anything further. But we can learn the lesson that he could have learned. Jesus is in charge of that world. But what about the disciples? What lessons could be theirs, or were theirs, in fact, when they were at this wedding? It says, he thus revealed his glory, and his disciples put their faith in him. They began to see not just the good events, but they began to see the one who was doing the thing. They began to realize there's something about this one. John the Baptist, whom most of these early disciples had followed first, said to them, that is the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. Follow him. So they'd been disciples of John. They peel off from him and begin to follow Jesus. And Jesus said, come and see, check it out. Let's come with me. You'll find out what you'll find out. And now they're beginning to discover something. And the implications of John's statement was that he is the Messiah, but what kind of Messiah? What sort of person? What kind of answer is he from God? And they find out, I think, they're surprised at the answer. We're surprised at the kind of Messiah this one is. First of all, the wedding didn't take place in Jerusalem or Rome or Alexandria. It didn't take place in any important city among important people who are wealthy and powerful. Galilee is the back country. It is sort of where the bumpkins live. Jerusalem, Judea, those are the place of importance. Galilee is nowhere. Cana is nowhere. It is the most ordinary city, the most unremarkable place in the world. These are people of the most unremarkable sort. They can't get their act together to get the wedding feast right. They're just very ordinary, nobody people. And Jesus goes to them. What does that say about him? John's gospel begins before creation. The Godhead in profound and love each member with the other. The Son was God. I mean, the Word was God. The Word was with God. We imagine this pre-creation extraordinary view of God. The Word becomes incarnate, dwells among us, and what a story this is. This is the Word of God, coming to the people of God, the Creator Himself, and investing Himself in His world. The book of John ends, of course, with the crucifixion and resurrection of Jesus. Life triumphs over death. This is the biggest, most amazing, unspeakable story from infinity to resurrection. God Himself present. How will He make Himself known first? What is the big thing He will do first? Well, the devil gave Him advice in the wilderness. Make a big, big splash. Stand on the high mountain. Jump from the pinnacle of the temple. Do something that will focus all the attention on yourself, that will stroke your ego as you raise to importance so that you can do the work of being Messiah. And the first thing Jesus does is a miracle that most people didn't even know happened. And it was in a place that nobody would ever pay attention to had he not gone there in this setting. And it was for people that nobody remembers. And He's revealing His glory. He's saying what kind of Messiah He is. He's interested in faith instead of applause. He will not promote Himself for the sake of Himself. He will always be discovered in His acts of mercy and love and care and tenderness and self-giving for other people. That's where we will discover Him. He's interested in what people have said about Steve Jobs this week as he's died, and how iconic a figure he is, and how over time he became more and more the face of his company, the face of his industry. And some of you remember the early days when Apple was getting started and language was used of personal computing that the human race is going to be altered forever. That we are on to a technology that is going to forever change what it means to be human. This was messianic language. And he became increasingly a figure, a genius, and so on and so forth. There's most, nobody like him. And he became more and more elevated. In order to have influence, the elevation had to be bigger, the story had to be bolder, the graphics had to be more amazing. And Jesus is just exactly the opposite. The climax of his story is his death, not his displaying himself in some kind of massive, anointed, aggrandizing way, calling attention to himself. And so the disciples are learning that. This is the kind of Messiah he is. One that whom we will see as he gives himself away to other people. He chose to miraculously intervene for the sake of an ordinary couple of young people who are filled with hope, beset by inadequacy, and he still does the same thing. That's where we'll find him, caring for people who need to be cared for, present in places where people are looking for a reason to be hopeful. So what is Mary's lesson? She's the third of the perspectives that we were going to look at this story with her perspective. I mentioned already that this interchange between mother and son commentators find it very difficult to know exactly what's going on, but I think it's important that he says to her, my time or my hour is a better translation. My hour has not yet come. And he speaks to her as if she is an elderly and respected woman, but not his mother in particular. And though nobody else at this occasion, very few people even knew a miracle occurred. Those who did know a miracle occurred didn't know very much about Jesus. All of them are sort of in the dark. They're just making the earliest discoveries about him. But Mary is the one person in this place that knew a great deal about Jesus, even here. She knew of his birth. She knew of his paternity. She knew of the prediction of Gabriel as to his authority. She'd heard the prophecy of Simeon, who said to her, "Someday a sword will pierce your heart." She knew that he would have to die to become who God had called him to become. She knew a great deal about him. And she'd sort of been wishing a lot of it wouldn't be true. And I think part of what he's doing here is saying, "Mary, in order for you to benefit from my love for you and my love for everyone, you have to be changed. Your world cannot stay the same." And so on this wedding day, he's saying something to her like, "I'm never going to marry a Galilean girl in a Cana wedding. I'm never going to have your grandchildren. I'm never going to welcome you into my home as the oldest son should have done for his mother. In fact, Mother, you are going to have to become my disciple, not my mom. You are going to have to relate to me as every other person does, by faith in who I am and by faith in my work on the cross." And when he spoke of the hour that was coming, she knew what he was talking about. And the sword began to pierce her heart, and she had to give up what she had known all her life in relationship to this man. And it's true for us. Joy is established as a priority. Humility is the way of the Messiah, but also we need to be changed. That's part of this story too. We can't just invite Jesus into the world. We want to continue as it is. It will inevitably mean things will change and we'll undergo loss. And we will wish certain circumstances could remain and they cannot. And we would be put in places we don't want to be. And we will be revolutionized from the inside out. And that is a gift. It's not tragic that that happens. It's actually a gift. But it's a hard gift. It's a severe mercy, if you will. So wine, in this case, symbolizes joy, first of all, I think. For Mary, it increasingly, and perhaps looking back on this event, she would be able to see that it symbolizes his blood as well, as wine comes to do. Jesus identified in the Last Supper that this cup is the new covenant in my blood. But he also said this in Luke 22. When he had taken the cup and given thanks, he said, "Take this and share it among yourselves. For I say to you that I will not drink of the fruit of the vine from now on until the kingdom of God comes." That this hard and awful cup, this death he will die, this triumph of sin that killed him, that is remembered. But I am also saying to you, someday we'll drink at another wedding. We'll drink at the wedding that hasn't come yet. And I, with you, will celebrate. And in the end, life is triumphant. And we can look forward, through all the difficult changes that are required of us, we can look forward to that day. So maybe I'll stop with just a couple of questions. Are we a joyful people? Do we really believe that the first thing Jesus is going to do is make 180 gallons of great wine? And that implies something about what his priorities are, and that he expects people to have a core of delight that can't be taken from us. However hard the circumstances are, there's something good about him and good about life and much to look forward to, and we have a lot to share. Is that true of us? Might be worth asking. Are we sure that the Savior will approach us in humility as again, his way to go to Cana, not Jerusalem? To go to little people, not royalty. To be understated, so even when he does the best thing he does in the moment, a lot of folks didn't even see it. Not requiring that he get credit. Not requiring that he be on stage, as the devil would have of him, on the pinnacle. He gives himself away in ways that that make his humility kind of central to who he is. Do we believe that about him? Are we willing to let him change us? Are we willing, as he does good to us, for him to break things and take things and remove stuff and revolutionize us? Are we willing to let that process happen as we follow him and receive what's best for us? Jesus did many other miraculous signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not recorded in this book. But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing, you may have life in his name. Let's pray. For the Lord our God Almighty reigns. Let us rejoice and be glad and give glory to him. For the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. Go in peace.